been working our way through the Bible with a series I'm calling What's the Big Idea? And I have chosen 40 lessons, actually, that's going to take us through most of the year. And we're looking at different texts, I think, that I have chosen to challenge me and to challenge you as well. I have four lessons planned from the book of 1 Corinthians, so we're going to begin that today. Paul writes this letter to the congregation that's in the city of Corinth. This would have been in Asia Minor, what they call that then. Now it would be Western Turkey. And he's responding to a report by one of the Christian ladies there named Chloe. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 11. She has either written a letter to Paul or sent word through some of her servants or someone. And she's told Paul, listen, brother, there is some disunity in our congregation. And as she explained it to him, at least as in part to an elitist attitude that they had about the people who had converted them, the apostles who had converted them, that they identified with, or some of their co-workers that they identified with that apostle. And the problem is they're claiming some kind of special status over and above the other members because they're saying, well, we follow Paul, we follow Apollos, or we follow Peter. And even those who claim to follow Christ, which is right, but it was wrong in that they felt that elevated them above other people within the congregation. And the first thing that Paul does after his greeting here in 1 Corinthians is to point out how foolish that kind of thinking is. Any thinking that divides our church family into clans within the church is a problem for the church as a whole because the church is not a whole. The sum of its parts does not equal a whole if they're not together. But perhaps the Corinthian problem is best summed up in chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul asks three questions. For who makes you different than anyone else? Who? What do you have that you did not receive as a gift from God? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? That you are the source of your own blessings? Why do you think that you somehow produced it for yourself? He will come out in chapter 4 and verse 18 here in 1 Corinthians just to call it what it is. He says, you guys are just arrogant. Here in chapter 1, Paul asks those who say they follow him rhetorically, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized into me? Of course not. Paul says he baptized only a few while he was in Corinth, and he says in verse 16, I don't remember if I baptized anyone other than the names he mentioned. I love it that he doesn't remember. What that tells me is that Paul's not keeping track of that. And I used to, but I found that it was a real pride problem for me. That I began to see myself as having some kind of personal accomplishment, so I quit keeping track of any kinds of numbers. What does it matter? God knows I don't need to. By the way, as you read through this text, please don't miss it's indirect, but it's still a very real point here that whoever the Christians in Corinth claimed to follow, they all realized that it was baptism that was important in their becoming a Christian. Then Paul in chapter 1 and verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's power to save us is through the message of this thing that we see as a cross. By the way, I'm sure that in the first century, this got Lowe's printed on the front of it. They probably got the Romans probably bought their lumber at Lowe's as well. Paul says it's God's message. It's not my message. It's not Apollos' message. It's not Peter's message. It's God's message. This cross is not an icon. We don't worship God through a piece of wood or a small piece of gold or whatever a cross is made of. But it is so powerful in what it represents. It represents God's salvation message. That's what Paul is saying here. It represents God's sacrifice of sending His Son for our sin. We look at it and we remember what our salvation cost the Lord. But we look at it and we remember what our redemption bought for us, what grace could come to us through what this symbolizes. It's the things that we recognize together, what we remembered in the communion or the Lord's Supper. That He lived a life to identify with us, and He died for our sins to shed that element that is the redeeming element of our salvation. We remember His life and death, what it cost and what it bought. And we thank God from the bottom of our heart. But Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And the word message there is the Greek word logos. It's the Greek word for word. But not the word that John talks about in John 1, verse 1. This is the message kind of word. And he says that it's that message that is what the world thinks is foolishness. But they're dying spiritually or dead spiritually. You see, people have trouble understanding a spiritual message if they try to understand it with worldly wisdom. You have to set that worldly, carnal, arrogant thinking aside to see the truth. Worldly wisdom will distort the message of God when we try to interpret it with worldly thinking. It distorts it. And there's a warning here. Worldly wisdom can deceive us so easily. It's deceptive because worldly wisdom contains some truth. It's what the devil did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He gave them something that was true, but because it left God out of the truth, it was an insidious lie. That's what worldly thinking will do. Without God, folks, there are no true conclusions. Paul will say in chapter 1 here, in verse 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified." It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, or those who have answered God's call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Many Jews could not understand, and to this day, they still don't understand how God could save mankind through what they considered a curse. The Old Testament scriptures say that being hung on a tree, and that's a metaphor for the cross, is a curse. To them, a suffering Messiah is a contradiction in terms. And they refused to believe it. Worldly wisdom said that the Messiah had to be a conquering king. In the Jewish mind, it was after the nature of David and after the nature of Solomon. Their Messiah would never be a suffering servant. And they still don't understand that His death, that kind of death, had a purpose. You see, it is a curse because my curse was put on that cross in Jesus Christ. He took my curse. In Genesis, it talks about thorns being a curse put upon the land. That was put on His head, a crown of thorns much like that one. He took my curse in both of those respects. God's design is beautiful, but you can't see it if you try to see it through worldly wisdom. The Gentiles considered the cross foolishness. Are you kidding me? A Savior? God would be crucified as a criminal? That in an execution that was designed not only to torture, but to humiliate and remove the last shred of dignity that a person could have on this earth. They don't understand that the nature of the way Jesus chose to die, to sacrifice Himself, was a completely intentional contrast to the glory of who He actually was. The world sees this, and we see what was on it, and the glory in Him, and in what He intended to do for us. In one picture, in one symbol, this is both light and darkness. It is both the deceiver and the deliverer It is both death and life. Jesus Christ faced the very worst that man could devise as a means of death to give us the very best that God could devise in giving us life. And Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14. He says, "For it is written," and this is God, the words of God, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Then Paul makes an excellent point by asking four additional questions. He says in verse 20, "Who is the wise person?" Who? Who is the teacher of the law or the theologian? Who is the where is the philosopher of this age? And has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? Mankind thinks, we think that we're so clever. But what wisdom can we boast of compared to Yahweh? Who, by the way, made the brain that we reason and think with? Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." In other words, the message. God has made the truth, folks, so obvious and so simple. You look back at Romans 1, and we were there about 3 weeks ago. In Romans 1, Paul basically says, the world has to not want to see the truth, not to see the truth. But since the first century, Paul also points out in this first chapter, since the first century, Christians themselves have made things more confusing for the world. And we have to be careful that we don't do this. God has made His will and His plan of salvation so simple that the only way it can be complicated is when man tries to help God using human wisdom. "Well, that sounds good, God, but I think I got a better idea." God requires pure devotion. That's simple. We make it complicated when we try to add loopholes into the equation that allow us to go an easier route, or what we think is more simple, or it relieves us of our responsibility. His way is narrow. But I have seen people in the kingdom of God try to add other lanes to God's narrow way. Sometimes we add discord to the harmony of God's message by moving the notes around to the way we like them. We pollute God's purity when we add our own amendments to His design, because obviously, and this is sarcasm, obviously God doesn't understand the 21st century like we do. I love the next statement, verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The world doesn't get it, folks. They're trying to measure what temperature it is using a yardstick. How could they ever find the right answers without God? They don't even know what the right questions are. The world. For instance, the world will ask, "How did the universe come about?" And because it's the wrong question, they must invent an answer that fits their wrong question. The question is not a how question. The question is a who question. You can't have order and design without a who. Who created the universe? If you don't ask who, you will never see the how. Instead, you will try to find an answer that begins with your wrong conclusion. The intelligent humans, in air quotes, think that infinite order and design happen because of trillions upon trillions of lucky beneficial accidents. I was trying to think of a way to say this in a way that I could understand it. And for this all to happen, you would have not just we're not just talking about six numbers in the lottery. We're talking about 1,000 numbers in the lottery. And you just imagine that you're going to win the lottery for the next 100 trillion drawings. That's the universe coming about without God, without a who. And young people, you need to be wise, because your teachers at school may not teach you this. They may be Christians and they try to help you, but your science books go this way. They go this route. They're based on human wisdom, which cannot define spiritual things. Then Paul gets personal. This is where he's been going with this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Your salvation wasn't about human wisdom. It wasn't about your influence. It wasn't about your standing in the community. You were saved by the simple that God made profound. You were saved by the lowly that God made powerful. You were saved by the despised that God made cherished. And you were saved by the nothing that God made something. Your baptism wasn't anything that you did. It wasn't anything that Paul did. It wasn't anything that Apollos did or Peter did. It was something that God did. And since God does everything regarding salvation, there is nothing left for you to boast about. This is a backdoor way of saying, don't be so arrogant. People often look at the cross and the message of the cross and say, that can't be true. It's too simple. It's too easy. It's too feeble. It's too humble. It's too plain. It's too good to be true. God did what He did to turn human wisdom on its head. And He did it on purpose. His plan is the definition of wisdom. His plan is the definition of proper design. His plan is a definition of simplicity. In verse 30, Paul says, everything about salvation, righteousness, holiness, redemption, are all because of what God has done through Christ Jesus. Jerry, I'm going to stop right here because I want you to get to Captain D's as quick as you can. What is the point of all of this? Understand that God has defined what He hopes for us and what He expects from us and what it is that saves us. Don't try to alter any of that by using human wisdom. And don't be intimidated by the world and its definitions. And don't use those definitions to build your faith. We know the truth. We know the true truth. And we know the truth that sets us free. And we have the responsibility to share that truth with others. We are here this morning to encourage each other in that great truth. And to remember what God did, how He did it, why He did it, for whom He did it, and who He wants to be with Him in eternity, which is the whole world. We have a message. We have a testimony. Let's share it. It's simple. It's easy. It's not feeble. It's plain. God made it so. What's the name of the invitation song again?